Last week, we were talking about the King of God's presence in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And we broke that into two parts. We saw the symbol of God's presence, and then we saw the substance of God's presence. In the symbol of God's presence, we noted three things about King Solomon's worship. We noted first that King Solomon learned it from his dad, David. He learned it. He said Solomon was taught by his father. King Solomon not only learned it, King Solomon led the worship of the Lord in this symbolic presence of God. He led it personally. Solomon was active in it. He didn't send people out and say, go worship. He, as the spiritual leader, he, as the civic leader of Israel, led the people in the worship of the Lord. And he did so not only personally, but provisionally. Solomon did not take from everybody else and say, here's my offering. Solomon offered abundantly from himself. His worship was led. And last, King Solomon's worship was lavish. Lavish. He held nothing back from the glory of the Lord. Every time the ark moved 6 paces, or roughly 18 feet, they stopped and they sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. That was the symbol of God's presence. But remember, that gave way to something far more important. That gave way to the substance of God's presence in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And these verses read as such. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. From that, we talked about men who dwelt in the cloud of God's glory. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, Moses in Exodus 33, Joshua in Exodus 33. We talked about men who dwelt in the cleft of God's glory. And again, Moses, where he prayed that prayer that I double dog dare you to pray. Please show me your glory in Exodus 33, verse 18. Folks, from that we realize that heaven is more than just not hell. That heaven is standing by the cleft of the rock without God's hand covering anything. We recognize that heaven is not the dark cloud necessary to protect us from His magnificent glory. It is the fullness of the light of His glory. Heaven is not the cloud of God. Heaven is not the hand of God. Heaven is the presence of God coming down in the fullness of His glory. And not only will we not die, we will not have to leave. And then as someone posted in their Facebook, heaven is the unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. Unrestricted access. Folks, no more praying, God, show me your glory. It's walking into that fullness of glory and not having to leave. I sent a precious brother in Christ a text message this week as I was driving home, pondering the Word of God, and the text message said, in heaven, we will have the privilege to stand in His presence and the passion to lay prostrate there. The privilege to stand in His presence, but the passion to lay prostrate. The challenge to lift our hands in His glorious name, or to cover our own heads in humility. What a glorious time, folks. When men come out of the presence of God, then they are prepared to do what we see Solomon do. Then, and only then, men, can we do what Solomon is about to do. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we make our way through verses 12 through 30 this morning. 5 things I want you to think about from Solomon. 5 ways we're going to measure ourselves. These are not the outline of the message per se, but these are the things I want you to keep in mind. These are the measuring sticks, if you will. We've got a swimming pool in our backyard, and we've got those little strips, and you dip that strip in the water, and then you count 15 seconds, and then you measure it against all the readings on the back, and you check, what's the condition of the pool water? Here, take your measuring stick. Dip it in your own mind, in the Word of God, in the presence of God, in the knowledge of God, and take it out and measure it against the Son of God. Measure that. And look for these 5 things. Because we see it in Solomon's life as we go through here. Our purpose, is it to glorify God? Our promise, did we do what we said? Our praise, our prayer, our passion. And ask yourselves, have I left my first love. Now the three things we'll talk about in the passage is an identification of the Lord in verses 12 through 13, a dedication to the Lord, verses 14 through 21, and finally, we get to see a godly man make supplication to the Lord in verses 22 through 30. An identification of the Lord, a dedication to the Lord, and a supplication to the Lord. Watch Solomon's life and ask yourself, do I have this purpose? Do I have this promise? Do I have this praise? Do I have this prayer? Do I have this passion in those three things? Verse 12, Solomon speaks. Solomon speaks. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. And then He says in verse 13, I have surely built you an exalted house. Solomon is not just speaking to the people. Solomon is turning back to speak to the Lord. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. You ever wonder how Solomon knew that the cloud that filled the temple was a representation of the presence of God? If smoke filled this place, what's the first thing you guys would think? Fire! It's okay, we got a fireman in here today. How did Solomon know that the cloud that filled the temple was a representation of the presence of God and not just a fire that broke out from one of the many candles stands that were in there? How did Solomon know this was God? Because Solomon knew the Word of God. That revealed the nature of God. What Solomon experienced, he measured against what he knew from the Scriptures. As the king, he had the responsibility to study the Scriptures. Well, what does the Scripture say? In Exodus 19 and 20, Moses said these things. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. In chapter 20, verse 21, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. You know, I used to be bothered by that. How is it that to get into the presence of God, you've got to go into darkness? I mean, don't we want to avoid the darkness? He who walks in the light, we want to avoid the darkness. How is it we have to go to the darkness to see God? Listen, folks, if He didn't restrain that glory, you wouldn't be in God's presence for very long. And your family would not have to ask the question to cremate or not to cremate. That decision would be made by the glory of God. I got to tell you, if you're going to go, Lord, cremate me with your glory. God, what a way to enter the presence of God. Sorry, I'm a glutton. No. No, I long for the presence of God, and I hope you do too. I really do. Folks, how did Solomon know this was the presence of God? Because the Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. Solomon knew what God said. Solomon knew the Word of God. And so Solomon was able to know this was the presence of God. Get in the Word of God to know God. There is no other revelation. There's no other way to know God than His revelation of Himself from His Word. That's Solomon's identification of the Lord. Verses 14 through 21. Solomon makes a dedication to the Lord. Much of this we've seen Solomon speak of on multiple occasions. Verse 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, Scott and I were talking about this at breakfast this week. A difference in preaching styles today versus how it was many years ago. It used to be that the preacher sat down and everybody else stood up. The preacher would sit down and everybody else stood up during the reading and preaching of the Word. Things have changed a little bit. Things have changed a little bit, but I'm okay with that. The thought of me sitting still would be really difficult. I use caffeine as a sedative. Okay. The king turned around and he blessed the whole assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with His mouth to my father David and with His hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Watch how often that phrase is used. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, He shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for what? The name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Folks, this is a key transitional point in this passage in verse 14. When the king turns around to bless his people, the king is turning around from having been in the presence of God. Do not miss this, men. In order to churn and be a blessing to your wives and to your children, you must first be in the presence of God. Then and only then can you churn and be a godly blessing to them. You cannot bless them if you're unwilling to get in the presence of God or unable to come into the presence of God. This is not two separate events. This is a continuation of Solomon in the presence of God and then Solomon blessing the people. The king turned around and he blessed the whole assembly of Israel. We have a king in God's presence, and a king in God's presence is a king of God's praise. Likewise, a man, a husband, a father in God's presence is a man of God's praise. Is a man of God's praise. There are three reasons why Solomon was able to bless the whole assembly of Israel. He has gathered every leader of Israel, and he is able to churn, having been in the presence of God, and now bless them. Three reasons. First, he has completed the work of God. God's calling on David's life, or David's passion for the Lord, was to build a temple, and David wasn't able to do it, so that assignment went to Solomon. Solomon has completed the work God called him to do. Secondly, he has communed in the presence of God. He has communed in the presence of God. Scott shared an exhortation with me last week. A congregation was searching for a pastor, and I don't even remember the name of the individual who was telling the congregation what to look for. He said, listen, you can get anybody who can read Sproul. You can get anybody who can read MacArthur. You can get anybody who can read the great theologians. But what you're looking for is a man who can lead you into the presence of God. That doesn't come from books. That comes from a heart that pursues God. So Solomon first completed the work of God. Second, he communed in the presence of God. And the third thing he did is he's communicating the glory of God. God, here's what you promised. Here's what your word said. Here's what your hand accomplished. God, it's you. Here's a king who spent billions, more than Gates will ever own, billions to build this temple. Doesn't take an ounce of credit. Thousands upon thousands of tons of gold, and he's still not taking an ounce of credit. He's communicating the glory of God. He's dedicated it to the Lord. The third thing in this passage I want you to see is there's a supplication to the Lord in verses 22 through 30. A supplication to the Lord. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and you have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. So caught up in the emphasis of God's word, God's promise, God's word, God's promise. But I don't want you to miss something. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. It may seem somewhat simplistic to express this or to dive into this and to talk about this, but there is a physical expression of Solomon's worship here. There's a physical presentation of his praise. Solomon is not showing off here. In a Baptist church where we're pretty, I don't know if liturgical is the right way, but pretty constrained with our physical expression. We really are. We're really physically restrained for some reason. I'm not quite sure why. Perhaps it's cultural. Perhaps it's just what we've been in. I have been in Pentecostal churches. I have been in Baptist-costal churches, but especially Pentecostal churches, where the praise is more expressive. And I got to be honest with you. I like it. Amen. I do. I try not to raise my hands too high because I don't want to distract anybody. But man, I want to lift my hands to the Lord. I really do. And if it distracts you or bothers you, I'm sorry. I will try to do it as very discreetly. But man, my heart is for the Lord. I'm telling you, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be confused. Do I reach up or lay on my head and cover my face, cover my head? You know, going to look like I'm running in place and diving on the ground like those old football drills. Run. Lord's going to have to settle me down. He's just going to come put his hand down on me. He says, it's okay. You don't have to cover your head anymore. I've cleansed you with the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. Now stand. Ooh. Yes, I long for that day. Listen, David or Solomon would write in Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. You know it's okay to lift your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord, right? Because God just said it. There you go. Thank you, Nikki. Sometimes you get an amen. Sometimes you just get obedience, right? Let's test this real fast. We got one nurse. How many nurses do we have in here? We've got at least one. Matt, do you have any CPR training? Okay, so Matt's qualified in CPR. We've got another nurse. All right, we've got another nurse. And Mercedes not here, so we don't have our nurse training. All right. Do what? EMT? Okay. For those of you who are afraid, we've got medical help here. All right? Very carefully, everybody. Just...
praise God.
All right. Amen. Yeah. I knew we had some Pentecostals hiding in those Baptist pews somewhere. Folks, listen. Please. We are a very non-traditional Baptist church. If God puts it on your heart to lift your hands to Him, do so. Don't try to restrain the Spirit of God in yourself. Let God have that glory. Please. That's just a point there. 1 Timothy tells us this way. 2:8. I therefore desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Well, there's some stuff here to include, without wrath and doubting. The whole emphasis here is not as much that an appendage is lifted up, but that it's a holy lifting. That comes from being in the presence of God and saying, Father, forgive me, cleanse me. But Paul instructs Timothy, tells him of his desire. It is my desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. It's not as much the elevation as is the holy hands that are free of wrath and doubting. The next verse that I will memorize, Psalm 141, verse 2. Probably pretty close to memorizing it already, and I hope you'll this week make this your prayer. Last week the prayer was, please let me see your glory. This week, Psalm 141, verse 2. I love this. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Lord, let my prayers be an incense that is a sweet-smelling aroma. And let the lifting of my hands be the offering of the evening sacrifice. We don't slaughter animals. Don't have to. The animal has paid the price, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. We simply have the presence. Solomon stands before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all. But here's where I want you to see the tremendous parallel passages in 2 Chronicles. Remember, we've talked about the parallel passages of Kings and Chronicles covering the same material. And you can turn here with me if you want, because we're going to see that King Solomon stands for only a short period. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 shows us that Solomon is not too proud, even as a king, to take a posture of humility. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the parallel passage to this, verses 12 and 13. Then King Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. Verse 13, the parenthetical. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 15 feet, 5 cubits wide, 15 feet, and 3 cubits high, 9 feet. And he had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it. Then what does it say? He knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel. Then he spread out his hands towards heaven. When it says he stood, what Solomon is doing is he's walking whatever steps are necessary to get up on this bronze platform in the front of everybody to see. It is 9 feet high. Bill, what am I, a foot tall here? Up on a 1 foot platform? That would put me about 4 or 5 feet. Picture me standing on this glass in the baptistry, if you will, walking and making my way up there, and having gotten up there, been in the presence of the Lord, turn around and kneel, then lifting my hands to the Lord. He is King of Israel, called by God to lead, and he's humble enough to kneel in front of everyone. Wow. You know, folks, the danger in spiritual knowledge, and I'm going to perhaps get in somebody's backyard here, especially in a marriage, is that a man becomes authoritative in the Scriptures and then lacks humility. He gets authoritative in the Scriptures and he becomes arrogant. And instead of the Scriptures being something for worshiping, he uses it for something of whipping. Calls that common Ephesians 5:25 passage, husbands, submit to your wives. There's a danger in men seeking the authority of Scripture, but not gaining the humility in that presentation. And I wish I were speaking not from experience. A man arrogant in the Scriptures is as destructive to a marriage as a man ignorant in the Scriptures, if humility is not the primary ingredient that comes out from being in the presence of God. Solomon continues in his supplication in verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8, if you want to turn back there with me. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Stop and think about that question for a minute. Solomon has just spent billions of dollars, 7.5 years of intense program management. Yeah, as a program manager, I can relate. For what? For naught. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Boy, what a proper view of God that is. Too big to dwell in anything I will ever make. And yet a God who humbles himself enough to let his name be placed there. Verse 28. Yet regard me. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, the Lord my God. And listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. Solomon is blessing these people because he has stepped right back into that presence of God. Verse 29, that your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. Verse 30, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. And boy, I camped on this last portion. And when you hear, forgive. That is so beautiful to me. What is my most common prayer? Father, forgive me. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon recognizes that his efforts to literally house the God of the universe is futile. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, much less this temple that he's labored for 7.5 years. Folks, man's most glorious work is woefully inadequate at representing the glory of God. God does not need a temple, but the temple needs God. Likewise, God does not need the saints, but we saints need God. And then Solomon says that your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, towards the place of which you said, my name shall be there. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If you've watched that carefully, Solomon was praying, in effect, that God might always recognize the temple as the way for sinful man to approach God. Let me read that so you see this, because this is crucial to the next statement. That your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, towards the place of which you said, my name shall be there, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Let me say this again. Solomon was praying, in effect, that God might always recognize the temple as the way for sinful man to approach a holy God. Pause there, and let me remind you or instruct you in a New Testament passage, because it's very subtle, the statement that Jesus Christ makes when he's dealing with the Pharisees. They come to him and he's talking about the Sabbath and how David went into the temple and ate the showbread on the Sabbath. Christ is arguing about the purpose of the Sabbath with the Pharisees. And he references David going into the temple, the tabernacle at the time, to get bread. I almost have to wonder if Christ did not whisper this in Matthew 26. Yet I say to you that in this place, Christ speaking, that in this place there's one greater than the temple. When you think of Solomon's construction of the temple as the place in which man can approach God, and then you hear this phrase of Christ saying there's one greater than the temple, Christ is very subtly saying what Luke captures in Acts. There's no other name under heaven given under men by which we must be saved. No man can come to the Father except through the Son. For those who saw the temple as the way to access God, Jesus Christ is saying, folks, there's one greater than the temple. We already know there's one greater than Solomon. Christ is one greater than Solomon, but now greater than the temple as well. Solomon has spent 7.5 years building a temple of God so that God might dwell among his people. What an incredible work. What an incredible blessing for the nation. But for the saint, for you, for me, for those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is so crucial because the Scriptures are very plain and very clear about a distinction between those who have a saving relationship with Christ and those who don't. Those who have confessed their sins and asked Christ to be their Savior with a substitutionary atonement where Christ died in your place versus those who hear and can speak the name of Jesus Christ, especially when they get their thumb caught between a hammer and a nailhead. There's a distinction between those who profess the name of Christ and those who can speak the name of Christ. Those who know and those who have accepted. Those who know and who have been transformed. And this is a huge distinction, because for the saint, we don't have to have a temple. We don't even have to have a church, because we have a better dwelling place with God. And we're restrained right now. We're restrained right now. We're restricted in our access. But there is a dwelling place with God that is being built for the saint. And it's a place that we don't build. It's a place that God is building for us. John 14, verses 1 through 6, you've heard this so many times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The saint today is the dwelling place of God. Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Who is Christ in you, the hope of glory? And Josh and I have great discussions about whether it's the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ or God, and how can you separate any of them anyway. But the whole point is, currently we are the dwelling place. Very humble dwelling places. He had that glorious temple, now he's got a shack. Go figure. But there's coming a time where he has built a more glorious place, and the saint is invited there. Folks, how does this practically come to play in the life of a believer? Well, you know, there are three times when the believer has the opportunity to proclaim the work of God. There are three times when the believer has the opportunity to proclaim the work of Christ in their own personal lives. Certainly on a day-to-day basis, we can share Jesus Christ. Somebody had had the opportunity to invite a homeless person this morning, and I'm assuming when they went to pick them up, they didn't show up because there's somebody I don't recognize. You know, normally you recognize most of the folks in here. And there's not somebody in here that I don't recognize and haven't met. But somebody had the opportunity. We certainly have the opportunity to invite individuals to church and into a saving relationship with Christ. But there are three great times when the believer has the opportunity to proclaim the work of Christ in their own personal lives. And if you stop and think about these, because they're tied into three things in the life of Christ. The first one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a key event in the life of the believer when they have the ability to describe, and typically without words, what we call the justification or the start of your salvation. Justification is not salvation. Justification is the start of salvation. When do we do that? At baptism. When the believer in Jesus Christ, the individual who says, I have accepted Christ as my Savior, you have the opportunity to go into a baptistry, or like I did, in a fountain on campus at Texas A&M University. I know. You guys have challenged whether or not my baptism was legitimate because it was done by an Aggie. And it's not like they held me still and pulled the water up on top of me. I was really baptized, trust me. How do I know that? Because it was January and it was freezing. It may have been February, but it was freezing, freezing. But folks, not knowing what all God was doing in my life, I had heard that individuals were going to be baptized, and I knew I wanted to participate in that, and I didn't know why. I just knew that if somebody was making a public statement of what God has done in their life, as ignorant as I was, and as short a time as I had spent in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I knew I want to do that. And they said, why? I said, because I want to do what Jesus Christ told me to do. If that's what Christ said, that's what I want to do, and this is an opportunity to describe, without words, the death of Jesus Christ, His burial, and His resurrection. To me, baptism is a public profession of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the start. Not a start of your salvation, but a public representation. Please know that I'm not saying baptism is necessary for salvation. I'm talking about it as an opportunity to portray the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this may sound kind of strange to you, but there's another opportunity in the lives of individuals to describe the return of Christ. And this one might catch some of you off guard. Because the return of Christ, while the resurrection is the justification and the start, the return of Christ is the glorification or the completion of our salvation. And it's when we're married before Jesus Christ. I forewarned Josh that I was going to talk about him and Nicole, a.k.a. Mr. and Mrs. Vasquez. When we were rehearsing the wedding here, I didn't have the privilege of officiating. Had to step aside for beautiful reasons. Josh's father officiated that wedding. But I got to participate in the rehearsal and was describing what it meant when Nicole was walked down and then stopped at a certain point, and Josh would leave this center portion where he's standing to go and take the arm of Nicole. Folks, that's Christ leaving heaven to come get His bride. Why is marriage before Jesus Christ significant? Because that's what really makes the covenant? No, it's a proclamation that Christ is coming again. That a husband comes to get his bride, to bring her to the altar. That's why it's significant. Not because the state needs to sign it. Joshua and I were talking about whether or not the state has any legitimacy to recognize marriage. I always say, based on the power of the state, because they've authorized me to do marriages, but more importantly, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I seek to proclaim. Marriages are big deals for me. Man, I get to preach Jesus Christ at a wedding. And I will. If you're asking me to marry you, you're asking me to preach Jesus Christ at your wedding. It's going to go with it. When the bride has walked up the aisle and presented, the groom then takes her by the arm and leads her to the altar. This is the husband-to-be demonstrating the return of Christ for His bride, the church. It is representative of Christ leading us before the altar to enter into a covenant relationship taken by an oath before God Himself. It is a time period for me when I said, Father, that You would participate, that You would own, that You would be manifested in, that You would dwell in this marriage. And I've said this before and I'll say it over and over again. Kathy gets more love from me because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I become a conduit for the love of God poured out to her more than I could possibly manifest. And likewise, I receive more because of the love of God flowing through her to me. Because when we stood before the Lord and said, God, for You and for Your glory. That's what marriage proclaims. Folks, a marriage covenant not made before Christ and not intended to include Christ is a covenant that misses out of the blessing and protection of Christ. But it also misses the opportunity to proclaim the return of Christ. I shared the gospel with my sister Janet numerous times. And the reason she said she finally gave her life to Christ is because of what she saw in a marriage. What she saw in a marriage. So you've got the resurrection, the justification, the start of our salvation. You've got the return of Christ, the glorification, our salvation. Man, that's the start and end. What about the middle? Well, in the meantime, we have the remembrance of Christ. We have the remembrance of Christ. That's the sanctification time period between start and finish, where we live. On your tombstone, it's going to be the dash. What a pretty dash. It's going to be a little bit more than that when the books in heaven are opened up. Maybe. In the meantime, we have the sanctification. And that's the continuation of our salvation. And for us, it's the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do this morning.